morning is from Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. We're looking at the parable of the talents, which speaks about doing the work that God has given us to do. And Haggai speaks to the same theme in his day, as the people of God had been restored from captivity at that time, and they were to build the temple for God. It had been torn down before the captivity, and or at the captivity, and they were not being diligent in their work. And so Haggai exhorts them, and they respond with obedience. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. Haggai chapter 1. The second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and on the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, "I am with you, says the Lord." So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. May God bless to us the hearing, receiving of His holy word. Now we turn over to our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 25, and I will begin reading in verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. And here our Lord Jesus is continuing the discourse that He began in Matthew 24, talking about His return and judgment, the coming judgment. And still, he is talking about that with these parables that we saw last week, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which called His disciples to be watchful for His coming. And now we've come to the parable of the talents, which calls them to labor until He comes. Listen now as I read to you from Matthew 25, 14 and following. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. And he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there we end the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And now let's join our voices in singing Psalm 18, selection C and D. 18. Morning about Junior. Junior's uncle had just sent him a new set of Lincoln Logs. Junior was having a wonderful time with this new toy. But then he heard his mother call in that kind of voice that says, Junior, I have something that I want you to do that you probably won't be very excited about. He pretended not to hear, but his mother's voice came closer. Yes, Mom, he called back. Junior, I want you to clean up your toys in the living room before supper. We have company coming over tonight, and I want it to be nice for them. Yes, Mom, I'll get started right away, Junior replied. And he did get started. But then the dog wanted to go outside, and so he took the dog outside, and then he brought the dog back in. And he looked over at the work in the living room that his mother had given him to do. But the Lincoln Logs were calling loudly from his bedroom, saying, come and play with me. So he got to thinking that he would certainly have time to pick up the toys a little bit later. He would go and play with the logs for just a little while, and then he could clean up the toys in the living room. And he added triumphantly, being very glad that he had thought of it, I'll make sure not to get anything else out to clutter up the living room. Soon it was supper time. Junior's mother came to find him, and as she passed through the living room, she saw that the living room had not been cleaned up. She found Junior in his room, playing with the Lincoln Logs. As soon as Junior heard her voice, he immediately said, hi, Mom, I'm playing with the Lincoln Logs in my room so that I won't make a mess in the living room. I wasn't sure where some of the things went, and I was afraid that I might put them in the wrong place. And I didn't get anything out. I left it just as it was. Junior, his mother replied, you did not obey me. You should have at least put away the things that you knew where they belonged. And you could have asked me about the other things. I'm going to have to chasten you for this. It was more important to you to play with your logs than to do what I told you. You have dishonored me. In the parable of the talents, Jesus tells us a story of a lazy servant like Junior. He did not care to obey his master. He had more important things to do. Jesus also tells about 2 other servants in that parable who were faithful and who did obey their master. In this parable, he shows us the great sin of doing nothing. People often think that as long as they don't cause any harm, then it's okay. They think, How could I be blamed if I don't do anything wrong? But Jesus shows us that it is a great evil to do nothing, and it will be met with a very severe judgment. It's often the characteristic of men and women that women are very ready to do good deeds. They will talk about someone being kind because they did this and did this and did this. But a man will say, well, I behaved myself well because I didn't do anything wrong. You see, that's the kind of attitude that this servant had. Well, let us look at this parable that warns us about doing nothing in a little bit more detail. First of all, I want you to see that Jesus has given us everything we need to carry out His work until He returns. This is illustrated in the parable. The master, or the Lord in this parable, was going away on an extended journey. And so He left His servants with the responsibility of carrying out on His affairs while He was away. Now, these men in the parable are said to be His own slaves, actually. The word servant here is douloi. Servants, douloi, singular, doulos. A doulos was a servant that belonged to his master's household permanently. He had been purchased with a price. Now, in those days, people had all sorts of slaves. They had ones that would perform menial labor in the field and that sort of thing, or carrying water for them. And they had others that were highly trained. Sometimes a doulos would be more educated than his own master was. He would be a professional in a certain area and able to carry out responsibilities that his master wouldn't have been able to do himself. To be a slave in a wealthy and gracious man's house was sometimes looked on as a very desirable thing. You had a good, secure living and a good job that you could carry on with honor in the community. Such servants would sometimes be given the power to do business in their master's name, what we would call the power of attorney today. Such was the case with the servants in our parable. The master was gone for a long time, and it was their job virtually to run things while he was gone. Well, the master had entrusted each one of them with a great sum of money. A talent is, we use the word in a different way today, probably actually growing out of this parable. But the original word that's used here refers to a weight of monetary measure, of a weight of gold or a weight of silver. And it was a lot. A talent of gold would be, in our equivalency, about $500,000 today. So one talent was about $500,000 or so in our money, if this was a talent of gold. And usually when it didn't say talent of silver, it was probably referring to gold. Well, the master had entrusted each of these men with a portion of his wealth to maintain and to do business with until he returned. In the same way, Jesus, after he had completed his work on earth, ascended into heaven, went away on a journey, you could say, for a long time. But before he did, he fully entrusted to his church the work that he had begun. He expected them to carry on his work in the world until his return. At the end of the Gospels, we have his commissioning of his disciples and through them the whole church to go into all the world, to baptize, to make disciples of all nations, commanding them to observe all things that he had commanded. He tells them to continue until the end of the age, until he returns from his long journey. It is to go on. This work is to go on until he comes back. Luke shows us in the book of Acts that Jesus' work did continue after he was gone. If you've ever noticed in the opening verses of Acts that Luke tells us that he had given a former account, talking about the Gospel of Luke, he says where he describes all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And so now as he's going on in the book of Acts, he's going to tell about Jesus' continuing work, not through his personal presence, but through his servants that are doing his work upon the earth. His work, then, was still to continue. Jesus expects his servants to to carry on his work according to his instructions until he comes back. We who belong to the visible church will be judged according to whether we have carried on the work that the Lord Jesus began. If we have done nothing, then we will be severely punished. But what is his work? Well, brothers and sisters, it is a very marvelous work that the Lord Jesus began and has us continue. It's the best work in which anyone could ever be employed. Jesus' work could be summarized in many different ways, but it could be summarized in this way, that it was that of promoting the glory of God. Now consider that this is so. Why did Jesus come to the earth in the first place? What was the work that the Father had given him to do? Well, of course, it was the work of redemption. The whole world had fallen into sin and corruption. God's curse had come upon us and we were cut off from him. Jesus came as man in human flesh to pay the penalty of our sin in that human flesh as a substitute for us so that we might be reconciled with God. But what was the goal of his reconciliation? This reconciliation. Well, of course, the word reconcile means to bring two estranged parties together that were enemies, to unite them together in peace again. But what happens when sinners are restored to God, when sinners are reconciled to God? Well, they are, when that relationship is restored, they become those who promote the glory of God. Their original purpose. Our original purpose as we were created was to be God glorifiers. Now, what is a God glorifier? Well, a person who is a God glorifier is one who, first of all, himself sees and admires the glory of God. He beholds the glory and majesty of God. And having seen it, he then promotes it. That's all he does in his life. Everything that he does, beholding and promoting the glory, becomes his life. He becomes a worshiper of God in spirit and truth. He does his work to glorify God, whether it be labor on an assembly line or whether his calling is to preach the gospel. He does all to the glory of God because he realizes that all glory is in God and that there is nothing else to live for. He is completely taken up with God as the glorification of God is his very purpose. Now, brothers and sisters, the Son of God in becoming man was himself consumed with the work that is given to men, giving glory to God. That's the reason he went to the cross. If you look at the prayer that he prayed in John, recorded in John 17, shortly before he died, you can see throughout that prayer the focus of his work. Why was he giving himself on the cross? It was so that his church might be able to see the glory of God, to be restored to the glory, to beholding the glory of God and promoting the glory of God to one another as worshipers of God. Listen to what he says in the opening of that great prayer, John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Jesus, you see, could not bear with a dull, sleepy, fallen world that was blind and dead to the glory of God. He was passionate enough to give himself on the cross in order that he might restore men to God where they could see the glory of God and would then become those who lived unto and for the glory of God. Now you can see also that this is the focus of the prayer that he gave to his disciples to pray, to his church, the prayer that's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. What's the very first petition? Hallowed be your name. What does that mean? It means let his name be set apart above all others. Let it be regarded as holy. Let his name be known as holy. Of course, God's name is his reputation. So let God be known as the glorious, the majestic, the holy one. Let the inhabitants of the earth see the glory of God. We are to pray then that God's glory would be known all over the earth. And the second petition is closely related. Your kingdom come. The third also, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the prayer that the kingdom of righteousness that Jesus came to set up in this sinful world would be established in this world. That where men have gone wrong, that there would be a kingdom of righteousness that is raised up in this world, that grows up. That is, that a whole kingdom would arise in the world that would be dedicated to the glory and service of God. That a kingdom of worshipers who worship God in spirit and truth would grow up in the earth. That a kingdom bearing fruit that brings glory and pleasure to God would arise in a people that are committed to doing His will. Jesus came to call us out of the darkness of sin into the marvelous kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, a people of true worship. This was the work that He set in motion by the cross and by sending the Holy Spirit to indwell us. And this is the work that He told His disciples to continue when He ascended into heaven. They were to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, God worshipers, God glorifiers. They were to call the people of the world to be baptized, to accept the cleansing that God has given through His Son, Jesus Christ, and being cleansed to receive the Spirit that they might observe all that He has commanded. And they were to do this until He returns. This is the work that He has left to us to promote and to continue till the end of the age. It is the work of reconciliation. It is the work of the kingdom. It is the work of establishing a people who glorify God because they are reconciled to God. Well, what has Jesus given to us in order that we may carry out this work? The master in the parable gave talents to his servants. What has the Lord Jesus given to his servants? Well, he's given us everything that we need. First of all, he's given us the gospel and the ordinances of the gospel. He has entrusted to us the good news that is recorded in the New Testament scriptures that was given to the hands of his apostles so that they might give it to us. The good news that by his cross our sins are taken away. He has given us his commandments, how we ought to live in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. He has given us the church with its pastors and elders and deacons to shepherd and care for his people. He has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of his covenant of grace. All of these are tools that are given to us in order to reconcile us to God that we may become God glorifiers and promote the glory of God in the earth. Besides all this, he has also given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to each one to enable us to carry out the work of glorifying God. The foundational work of the Spirit is done in ourselves and changing our hearts so that we become holy, set apart to God who is holy, recognizing the Holy One, and therefore giving glory to Him, delighting in Him, seeing His beauty and excellence. Then the Spirit continues this work in what is called sanctification, making us grow in our God glorification. The Spirit also gives us gifts of ministry by which we are enabled to promote God's glory to one another and to be used by God to lead others to repentance and to be reconciled to God. Jesus gave the Spirit specifically to enable us to do this. When He ascended on high, He gave gifts to men. Some are given greater gifts, like the gift of apostleship. Others are given lesser gifts, but each one is to be involved in promoting the glory of God in whatever calling he or she may have. And so you see that though he has gone away into heaven, he has given us everything that we need to continue the work that he began. The work of reconciliation, the work of establishing a kingdom of God glorifiers. The Spirit and the Word, then, are the great deposit that he has given to the church, the talents that he has entrusted to us. The question is, what are you doing with the deposit? What are you doing with your talents? The parable of the talents illustrates two very different actions that result from two very different attitudes. First, we will look at the two actions, and then we'll look at the two different attitudes that are at the root of those actions. The two contrasting actions are diligence contrasted with indifference concerning the deposit. We are told that the servant who received the 5 talents and the one that received the 2 talents were both diligent. They gave themselves earnestly to their master's work in such a way that they doubled what had been given to them. One of them was given more than twice as much as the other, but both of them worked with what they had been given. One was given a large ministry, another is given a smaller ministry. But they both exercised the same diligence and made the same gain as far as a percentage of what they had begun with. Now, of course, we cannot measure the increase of the deposit of the Spirit and the Word that God has given to us. But we are not to measure these in a quantitative way like this. We can't. That's not the point. The point is that you are to be faithful with those things that God has given you to carry out His work. If you are truly alive in Christ, you will be growing. There will be an increase, a multiplication, an addition of what you have been given. You are given gifts by which you are enabled to worship and glorify God, to serve and honor Him. And if you are exercising these gifts, just like exercising your muscles, there will be an increase. If you are diligently giving yourself to the means of grace, if you are eagerly receiving God's Word, listening earnestly to sermons, faithful in real prayer, not just perfunctory prayer, feeding upon God by feeding upon Christ and the sacraments that He has given to us by faith, and if you're making the most of your opportunities to serve Him, to tell others about Him, to disciple your children, to lead your family in family worship, to encourage and correct those that are under your care, to submit to those that are over you in the Lord, to help those who are in need, to give of your substance to the Lord's work, to perform your calling with honesty and integrity, with love to God and to your neighbor. If you are doing all this with sincerity, then you are promoting the glory of God in the world. You are doing the work of Jesus Christ. You are making excellent use of the Lord's deposit that He died on Calvary to attain for you. Then there is this other servant. This servant that was given 1 talent. Again, this was no small sum. This was still a great deposit. Every gift from Jesus Christ is a great one. None is small if it is something that He has given us for His work. Well, what did this servant do? He did something that was very common in those days. When you wanted to keep something safe, it wasn't a bad thing in itself, he took and buried the talent in the ground. People often did this, for example, when there was a threat of invasion. They could take part of their valuables and bury them. And then if the invading armies came through and robbed everything out of their home, then they would go and dig up their treasure and they would still have some substance to live on. Well, this servant didn't waste his master's substance the way the prodigal son wasted his father's inheritance. He didn't go out and spend it all on wine and partying and such. No, he safely put it away. He went to some trouble even to make sure that it was preserved and that it was safe. He dug a hole in the ground. He seems to realize all along in everything that he says that this was not his deposit, but it was the Lord's deposit that that he had been entrusted with. He's very aware of that. Well, this all corresponds to the person in Christ's kingdom who does nothing with his deposit. Nothing for it, nothing against it. You know, he can boast that he hasn't used God's gifts to promote his own agenda. He hasn't perverted gifts that God has given him, like a televangelist or something, to promote his own way. He's done nothing to harm the kingdom of God or the cause of Christ. He doesn't speak against Christ. He doesn't speak against the church of Jesus Christ. He doesn't give himself to drunkenness or prodigal living. He goes to church, maybe even gives something of his substance, though he is very glad for others who can do a lot more than he can because they're in a better position than he is and the cost of living is so high. But as far as actually promoting the glory of God and the kingdom of God, he is quite content to leave that to others who have greater gifts. His wife is better at teaching the children than he is. He might confuse them if he tried to lead his family and family. So he will leave that to her. And he's not quite sure when he gets into a religious conversation what to say sometimes. Doesn't want to mislead anyone. After all, the pastor is trained. He can do that work. And, of course, he's busy with his work and he doesn't have a whole lot of time for prayer and Bible reading. But after all, you do have to make a living. And he's doing the best he can. He's not a bad fellow as far as it goes. Most people don't even go to church the way he does. And it's interesting to see here that Jesus makes the comparison this way. He doesn't give us here a man who is a devil. He gives us this fellow who's a nominal Christian. Not a bad seeming fellow in the world. No, I want you to consider the two attitudes that correspond to the two actions that are here described. I would suggest to you that the difference in the two actions is rooted in these two attitudes. The faithful men are personally bound up with the cause of their master. The unfaithful man is not. He doesn't own the cause. The faithful are wholly committed to their master's work and have made it their own. They rejoice in his prosperity. It is their greatest desire to see his work succeed. And they give themselves to see their master's work succeed. They have taken a personal interest in it. This can be illustrated, this difference, by men at war. Something in that section of 2 Samuel 1 through 10 where the hired soldiers. See, there's two different kinds of soldiers. There are those who are hired and there are those who are committed fully to the cause for which the war is being fought. The hired men are there because they're being paid and they are committed to the work in as much as it gives them a living. And there may be a few in this category that are also very valiant, that are heroes in war. They want to make a great name for themselves. They aren't really concerned for the cause. They could just as easily go and fight on the other side, but they're fighting men. They're like a jet, you know. It doesn't really have any desire to help one side or the other, but it's a marvelous tool if you've got it on your side. Well, you know, here's this hired guy. He's right there helping everything out. But the other men are the ones who are fighting because they believe in the cause for which the war is fought. They're defending principles. They're defending a way of life that is very precious to them. They would, in fact, prefer to die rather than to surrender their homes and their families to the control of the enemy. They have completely given themselves to the cause and will do whatever is necessary to promote the cause. Their diligent labor proves that they are committed. Brothers and sisters, the question is, what does your labor for the kingdom of God indicate about your attitude for the cause of Christ? Do you get up in the morning in order to promote the glory of God? Is that the reason you worship? Is that the reason you go to work? Do you pray that this day I will glorify God in my work? Do you give yourselves diligently to pray that His name would be hallowed? That His kingdom would come? Is that what your breathing is about? That there would be a kingdom of men and women that love God and that are committed to His purposes? Kingdom of men and women who are reconciled through faith in Christ and who therefore have seen the glory of God that Christ manifests to them and who cannot but promote that glory? Your devotion to Christ is rooted in your trust in Christ. You know, you have every reason to have absolute confidence and trust in Him if you know Him. If you know Him, you know Him to be the eternal God who is infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, who is altogether lovely and glorious and majestic. You are sure that everything is gained if your heart is united into His purposes and all that He is. You know Him also as the one whose grace and benevolence exceed your all bounds. You marvel that He, in order that you might come to know God, gave Himself up as He did. That the glory of God was so marvelous in His eyes that He actually went to the cross in order that that glory might be manifested to you. He was that committed to the cause of reconciling men and women to God because He saw the glory of God Himself. And He wanted God glorifiers in the earth. If promoting God's glory was that important to Him, if God's glory is that important to Him, and you trust Him, then what is important to Him will be just as important to you. And so you're committed then, if this is the case with you, without reservation to His work. Without reservation, that is, except in so much as your flesh rises up in opposition. And you grieve because it does rise up in opposition. But you yourself are at war with your flesh. You want to be rid of this body of death. You yearn that the day would come when you have no ambition but to glorify God. You are prepared to die for Him in order to further that work. And if you are to live, you are committed to live for Him. You have no other purpose except when you are inconsistent with what you know is right. You have no purpose besides His purpose. As far as you're concerned, there's no other reason to live. Well, now, brothers and sisters, I hope that you are indeed all committed to Christ and His cause. I hope that you're not as one who can see your Savior in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood in agony as He anticipates the cross that He was to hang on in order to reconcile you to God and care very little about reconciliation. Can you care little about using the gifts that He has given you to promote the glory and kingdom of God? To go on living as if none of this ever happened? He who is so passionate about His work will not be indifferent toward those who are not passionate and diligent about His work in the world. If the work is that important to Him, what will He think of the one who shrugs his shoulders and says, "What difference does it make to me?" The great question then to consider next is this: what will He do with you when He returns to settle His accounts? Will He find you to be one who has devoted your life to Him and to His work? And you can't be devoted to Him if you're not devoted to His work, let me add. Or will He find you to be one who has been indifferent, or even worse, opposed to His work? Will He find you to have been engaged in His work? Look at the positive side first. Committed to His cause, is evidenced by your life, He will reward you richly. He will come and He will say to you, He will commend you, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, what a marvelous thing that is. He says this to sinners. He says this to sinners like us, with all of our inconsistencies and all of our weaknesses. We know that we are at best unprofitable servants because we have not done all that He has given us to do. We have come short of the glory of God. And yet, if you have been united to His cause and have left all to follow Him, He will not be severe with you in His judgments, but extremely generous with you. He knows that you're a sinner. That's why He came and died. He knows about how His disciples struggle with their sins, how they neglect their duties, how their prayers are so weak and cold, how they daydream in public worship, how they quarrel with one another. He knows all that. But if you are turned to Him, if you have given yourself to Him, if you are engaged in the conflict to serve Him and to give glory to God, then even though your work leaves much to be desired, if you have found your life in Him, then trusting in Him, He will remember every cup of cold water that you have given in His name. He will commend you for it. He will remember all those times that you changed the diapers of His smallest and weakest servants for His glory. He will remember those times that you wrestled in prayer, feeling that you couldn't get your prayers past the ceiling, and that you labored and continued in prayer, earnestly seeking His face. You know, this is a wonderful thing to think about His generosity to us. It's really brought out in the section that follows when His servants ask Him, when they did all the things that He commends them for, and they say, "Lord, when did you see us doing these things, visiting you in prison and all these things? When did you see this?" And they're amazed at His generous assessment of them. So I hope that no tender conscience will be wounded this morning. He is no hard, demanding master the way the unprofitable servant looked to Him. You must not think of Him in that way. He is generous in His compliments and gracious in His acceptance of all those who look to Him. It seems that He goes looking for things to commend in such persons. After He has commended you, He doesn't stop just with telling you, "Well done." He gives you even greater, far greater things to do for His glorious kingdom. He does this for each one of His faithful servants, to the one who began with 2 talents and made 2 more, as well as to the one who began with 5 and made 5 more. He says, verses 21 and 23, "You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Now, this is a marvelous thing. We have seen what the work that He has given us to do is to promote the glory of God, to behold the great glory of God, and to make that glory known to others. And this is showing us that if you've been faithful to do this work on earth, you'll have greater opportunity to do it in heaven. Far greater. If you have delighted in knowing Him and making Him known to others here, you'll be able to do that to far greater effect in heaven. It is a great work here. It is a marvelous work. But it will be even greater in heaven. Here, there is our dullness caused by our remaining corruption, our blindness and sin. We're not able to give glory to God as we could wish. And we are often grieved when we try to promote the glory of God to others and they can't see the glory of God. But in heaven, this will all be changed. You see, we will be doing the same thing, but we will be doing it way better than we are able to do it now. And our neighbors will be receiving it, and we will be receiving from them. We will be all going about magnifying the name of the Lord together, as we sang about in Psalm 84. And it will be glorious. After the Lord has commended you, after He has promised to promote you to greater service to Him, He will invite you to enter into His own joy. Look at the words at the end of his gracious words to the faithful servants, verses 21, 23. He says to each of them, enter into the joy of your Lord. He's not telling us just to enter into joy in an abstract sense. He says, enter into my joy, his joy. If you have made his cause your cause and his work your work, he will make his joy your joy. And now I want to tell you that he is a being of infinite joy and happiness, delighting in his eternal fellowship with Father and Son, delighting in the glorious perfections that he beholds in himself, in the triune person, in the triune nature of God. And here he invites those who have served him here, even though it's imperfect, to enter into his joy, the perfect joy that he has. How trivial our earthly joys and our earthly estates will seem compared to these heavenly joys when we have once begun. One of the reasons that Jesus came to earth and did what he did was in order to bring us into his own joy, because we had been alienated from that by sin. In that high priestly prayer of John 17, a little later on, he said to the Father in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak to the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. How boring and dull this earth will seem when we have once tasted of heaven's joys. May you all know the gracious commendation, the generous promotion, and the gift of his joy on the day of his coming. The apostle had the assurance that when he met the Lord, that these would be his own. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. If you have served him, that assurance is yours also. But if the Lord Jesus comes and finds you to have been indifferent about his work, is evidenced by a lack of labor for his cause, then your punishment will be most severe. First, he will call you what you are, you wicked and lazy servant. You may have thought that you were okay because you caused no harm, but he will tell you what he thinks of you. He will tell you just what you are, wicked and lazy. How could it be that you, who were given by him the opportunity to be reconciled to God in order that you might see the glory of God and that you might delight in the glory of God and that you might live for the glory of God, could be indifferent about the glory of God? How could it be that you should be lukewarm about what your master is passionate about? What wickedness is it that could a person could be brought so near to the glorious God and have no care to worship that glorious God? What sloth is it that sees the great gates of salvation open wide at the great price of the blood of Jesus Christ and does not enter through those gates into that life of fullness and abundance to which he calls us? This is surely a case where doing nothing involves extreme wickedness. We might compare it to an air traffic controller who recognizes that it's time for his coffee break. And though he has just observed that two jumbo jets are about to crash into each other, he chooses to go on his coffee break rather than to do what he could have done to save those jets. Indifferent to the lives of the men, women, and children that were on those planes. To do nothing in such a case is a great wickedness. But I want you to understand something here. I want you to understand that doing nothing, when you have the opportunity to glorify your Creator, when you have been cut off from Him, to have an opportunity to be restored to Him, and to give glory to Him again, to be indifferent about that is a far greater evil. We don't see how great an evil it is because we are still dull because of our sin. We still have a lot of corruption, brothers and sisters. We see how wicked it is for that air traffic controller to be indifferent and to so lightly esteem the lives of those passengers. But we don't see that it is far more wicked for a living man to have so little esteem for the glory of his Creator. See, this blindness only shows how deeply and how seriously sin has affected us. Brothers and sisters, try to grasp this. In this, see how generous our Lord is that He accepts our service. As I said, we're still blind to this. We don't grasp it. And He accepts that weak service that we bring to Him. And see, at the same time, how perfectly just He is to completely cast away as a wicked and ungodly man that one who has been indifferent, not fighting against God, but indifferent to the glorification of God. This is the first thing that He will do if you have buried your talent. He will call you wicked and lazy. Secondly, He will cut you off from any further possibility of joining in the work of promoting God's glory. He had given you to be a co-laborer with Him, promoting God's glory in your work and your labor and your service and all that you do. But in verse 28, the master orders that the talent be taken away from this man, this wicked servant, and be given to a faithful servant. It's a dreadful thing. On the day of judgment, there will be no more opportunity to do what you should have done all along on earth. Never ever will this be given again. What you had neglected to do, the glorious work that God's servants will be delighting in for all eternity, you will not be able to engage in. It is only just. If you did not want to know the glory of God or to make the glory of God known on the earth when you had opportunity to do so, why should you be given opportunity to do it in heaven? You will be entirely cut off from the possibility of being a promoter of God's glory. And thirdly, the master will order that you be cast into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a terrible description of hell, the place of isolation from the glory of God, a place of darkness where men can no longer delight in His beauty and in His gifts, where they can no longer see heaven's joy. It will be a place of suffering and deep anguish, as described by weeping and gnashing of teeth, as frustration and grief. In mercy, Jesus tells you this now, so that you can repent now before it's too late. Now, of course, it makes us uncomfortable to hear such things. But how much better to be made uncomfortable now if it might prevent you from the much greater everlasting discomfort that is to come? And besides, let us see in this dreadful punishment itself the great glory of God. The glory of God that is so marvelous that indifference to Him justly demands such a punishment. God is not unjust. He punishes thus because this sin of indifference deserves thus. The glory of God in that Jesus Christ also bore this punishment, this terrible punishment that these ones who are indifferent must bear, He bore for us because of our indifference, that we might be forgiven, that we might be restored. The very thing that makes indifference to God's glory worthy of such punishment is the thing that shows us how wonderful the glory of God is. That it is such a great offense not to glorify Him teaches us how important and how worthy of glory He truly is. It is the greatness and the beauty and the majesty of God that makes indifference to it such a great offense. And it is this same greatness of the beauty and majesty of God that makes the beholding of it and the promotion of it such a great joy and everlasting delight to God's servants. Brothers and sisters, you may give yourself to the work of the Lord Jesus today. May you do this, that you may be among those who have confidence when He appears at the end of the age. Our Lord is not promoting a work salvation here. I don't want you to misunderstand this parable. He is rather describing the effect of salvation upon those who have obtained it. The effect that is always there. You are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ alone and His finished work on the cross. But to put it in very plain language, you are not reconciled unless you are reconciled. In other words, you will have the marks of one who is reconciled and at peace with God. There is no such thing as a person who has been reconciled to God who has no interest in the work of Christ, which is to glorify the Father, to make His glory known in the earth. This is the very thing that His salvation restores you to. And if you're not doing that, then it's a clear indication that you have not been restored. You cannot be reconciled to one that is so glorious and have no interest in promoting that glory. So if you find yourself a stranger to this work, there is only one thing for you to do. Repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness and for grace, that you might begin now to glorify Him. And all of you, I trust, realize from this great parable how much more there is for you to do. We all come short of the glory of God, do we not? We do not see it as we should. We do not promote the glory of God as we should. So let us all look to Christ to lead us further into the great work that He has given us to do. Stand and let us call on His name. Heavenly Father, we know that all the glory that we see in this earth is but a spark and but a reflection of the great glory that is in You, the Creator of all things. We see our heroes and we see our beautiful scenery and we see all sorts of things that we delight in this world. But Father, how much greater is Your glory compared to all of these? And we pray, O Lord, that You would deliver us from our blindness, that we might engage ourselves in the work of promoting Your glory. Father, we pray that we would be diligent to behold Your glory ourselves, to give ourselves to the means of grace that You have appointed, and that we would then, full of the delight of that glory, promote it to others. The way we live, the way we work, the way we speak, the things we say. Father, we pray that You would make us earnest in this. We are so mindful of our deficiencies today. And we are so pleased that You are a gracious God, and that despite our deficiencies, that if our desire is toward You and we are sincerely seeking these things through Christ, that You accept our work, weak as it is. Father, we pray that You would help us, Lord, that truly, Lord, Your name would be hallowed in the earth, that You would raise up a kingdom of righteousness of those that would proclaim Your glory and would live for Your glory, that would do Your will on earth as it is done in heaven. Father, we pray that You would provide for all of our material needs in order that we may be able to do this without hindrance, that You would give us peace in our land, that You would give us governors and rulers that are wise in order that the promotion of the glory of God may not be hindered by them, but it may be furthered. We thank You, Lord, that You're able to overcome and further Your purposes even when they oppress and when they are unwise. But, Father, we would ask that we might see the salvation of those who rule. We might see the salvation of our nation in general, that there would be a turning to You. And, Father, we pray that You would forgive us, Lord, for all of the shortcomings and the failing that we have had in our lives to bring glory to You. We wrestle against our own flesh, and we find that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We pray, O Lord, that as we engage in the battle, that we would do so with yearning, that You would deliver us from this body of death. We look forward to the day when we will be free from these chains and when we will see You as You are. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to yearn all the more for that day. We also pray, Lord, that You would keep us from temptation, for we know that the world paints sin with golden paint, gilded sin to make it look lovely and attractive, and that many times we are deceived and we are drawn toward these things. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep us from such deceptions. We also pray that you would deliver us from that corruption that remains in us. And Father, that you would take it away, that you would cleanse us through the working of your Holy Spirit. For Father, we acknowledge that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated.